Let us go to the word, Isaiah 40, verses 12 to 14. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to anoint him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Amen. And now I'll go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. To the church of Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, and your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, and he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And the Lord's message rang from you, not only Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. Amen. God is the instructor. God is the instructor. God is the instructor. God is the instructor. Matthew 23, verse 10 says, you have one instructor, that is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But as we read there in Isaiah 40, 12 to 14, describes him to be the only one who does not need to be instructed by anyone else. So that long passage you read in Isaiah 40 doesn't quite say he is the instructor, the teacher, but no one can instruct him. No one can teach him, for his wisdom is greater. His knowledge is greater. He knows, and he knows more. He knows better. He alone is that instructor. Job 36:22 says, God exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? So instructor means teacher. And again, because he is above all gods, no one can teach him. And Psalm 31 verse 3 says, for the sake of his name, he leads and guides. For the sake of his name, he leads and guides. And doing that, he becomes a model himself. What does he become? A model, a sample, a model. And he lets those who believe him follow him. He lets those who believe him become his followers. So faith means to know who one's role model is. Who's your role model? Oh, it's your mama, or it's my mama, or it's my teacher, it's my favorite teacher at school, or it's the TikToker or YouTuber that I follow. Hopefully, it's better than that. But what the Bible shows us is that having faith means to know that I have made God to be my role model. For he has set the greatest model for me to follow. So therefore, loving him. I am to love him because there's no one like him. He teaches me the right way. He teaches me the truth, leads me to the truth, and I follow him. I love him and I follow him. So faith life is then making God my role model. As the Bible further says, there is one mediator between God and man, and that is man Christ Jesus. So God is the role instructor, but specifically my relationship with God is through Jesus Christ, is through Yeshua, the man, Christ Jesus, meaning the mediator, the only mediator between God and men. So he being 100% God, 100% man, came to the world to reveal that he is the role model. Therefore, I must make him to be my role model. So my faith life, my Christian life is following him, becoming a model to all the believers, as we just read in 1 Thessalonians. To become a model to all the believers in words, in action, and the thoughts, and in the heart. So while I am busily following him, I become a model having others follow me. in the way I speak, in the way I act, in the way I live my life, in the way I love the Lord, in the way I serve the Lord. And in the end, being taken to the place where my beloved teacher is, my beloved instructor is, to live with him forever. How many of you would want that? This message, God being our instructor, is obviously highlighting the relationship between instructor, that is teacher, also known as master, and his or her pupils or students, apprentices, followers, is really about discipleship. But then many people take that as, oh, I'm not here to become a pastor. I'm not here to be a servant of God. I'm just a lay person, a follower of Christ. But as a lay person, whether you're a lay person or ordained person, whatever position you might have in the ministry, plainly, we are all here to become or have become followers of Christ. Is that true? Say amen if you believe that you're a follower of Christ. Yes. Or you want to be a follower of Christ. Amen? Yes. Because what's the end of following him? What's the end of believing him? John 17:3 says. Believing him, the one true God, and the Son whom he sent, the end result is eternal life. So following him, believing him and following him, I'm promised to receive eternal life. So whether I want a title or some specific position in the ministry, it doesn't matter. That is, again, given by grace or according to gifts, as the Lord sees. But that as Christians, all Christians are, by definition, or ought to become followers of Christ, making Christ their instructor, their teacher. Now, in the world today, in every aspect of life, whether in studies like academics or the arts or sports, even business and politics, all aspects of life, you have individuals performing really well, right? So their PR, personal record, compared to, let's say, athletes or performers of 10 years ago or 20 years ago, maybe higher or more impressive, because people have greater skills even and greater knowledge. We have so much knowledge out there that if your heart desires and you have the means to have access, then you can know more and you can do better. So we do have individuals doing really well, again, in all aspects of life, all fields of studies, performing well. And now what you have is you have so many personal coaches teaching people how to do things well. And so anywhere from like playing golf, playing soccer, and playing piano, to studying, tutoring. I know some of you are having like allergic reaction. Tutor, I'm sick and tired of my parents. Tutor. So tutoring from, I don't know, age 3, I don't know, until age 30, I don't know. So tutoring. So they teach you how to take tests and how to score and how to perform well. And so there are a lot of coaches out there to playing video games. So I met a guy in Europe, and I said, so what do you do? And he's a young guy, smart guy. And he says, well, you know, I play games online. I said, what do you do? I mean, not that, but I meant, what do you do for a living? He said, that's what I do for a living. I said, huh, okay, so tell me more about that. He said he actually teaches players how to play well. And one of the students that he has, has a lot of money, actually hired to play for him even. So I guess he uses his username and then makes money playing for that username. I see some interest in the room. They're like, oh, yeah. So you can even... You not only hire instructors to teach you how to do taekwondo well, but you can do taekwondo online, I guess, virtually, whatever game that one is playing. So you can hire your coaches to do all kinds of stuff. That said, however, in reality, it is very, very difficult to find true disciples out there today, although, again, externally, they can score well, If you can score higher than 1600 on SATs, there will be a lot of students out there who can. They may get like 2000 out there because they're coached up to the ears and they know the tricks of how to take tests, to playing tennis, to play whatever, all kinds of sports, and they can do all kinds of stuff. But in reality, very difficult to find true disciples. It's because it's hard to find true teachers. Because coaches are all about techniques and external material result. But disciple is someone who learns not only techniques and certain information and skill, but they have to learn life and ideology, like thinking, thought, and the heart. And 1 Corinthians 4:15 says, if you had 10,000 instructors in Christ, you do not, even if you had 10,000 instructors in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. So there may be a lot of students following a lot of teachers who teach them a lot of things, who get paid a lot for that. Yet they are not true teachers, and therefore there are no true disciples, therefore, because no one is like a father who with a loving heart shows through his life what he would like his son to be. So it is to have a heart of a father that through his life, in and out of the home, where the child is growing up watching what the father does and what the father does not do, and therefore learns from that and carries on the legacy, if you will, the heart, the ideology, the belief. And that's what God desires as the instructor and as teacher. He reveals himself to be like no one else, and therefore has revealed him, revealed that part of him through the Bible, through the history of the Bible, by calling on men who followed him, and these are men of faith, as Hebrews 11 describes. And that lineage starts with Abraham, of course, and Abraham is someone who believed that God gives life to the dead and calls into things that were not, as Romans 4 describes there. So in the impossible situation, he received a son at the age of what? 100. And then what did God command him to do with that son that he received at the age of 100? Give him as a burnt offering. Burnt offering. Not just sacrifice, but what kind of sacrifice? A burnt offering. A burnt offering is something you kill twice. Kill with the knife and then with fire. So there's absolutely no way for that life to come back. Yet, Abraham did not waver. He did not doubt. He did not get upset. He did not resent at all. Instead, he carried out into action directly, trusting that God, who gave him and his wife, you guys have to help me, right? Yes? Amen. Yeah, pay attention. If you're like wandering off, I'm like, daughter? Yeah. Look at me here. Yes. What did I say? Abraham? His wife. What was his wife's name? All right. How old was she when she received her son? There you go. And the husband, Abraham? 100. So 90 and 100, their bodies are good as dead. So they understand what life, how life miraculous came from their own dead bodies. Because that's not a childbearing age at all. But because God is the Almighty God who makes the impossible possible. They experienced this with their body. So when God had said, give me your one and only son as a burnt sacrifice, Abraham said, amen, believing that God who calls, gives life to the dead and calls into being things that are not, can make that happen. So he was ready to, and in fact, in his heart, he already killed his son. But God seeing that, he stopped him. God stopped Abraham from killing his only son and said, now I know you fear me. And with this, I am satisfied and I can now trust that you trust me. So I will give you descendants as many as the stars in the sky, as many as the sand grains on the seashore. So they exist to this day. Do you agree? Yes? So Hebrews 11, 19, Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. So in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Later on, Moses was called to do God's will, and he followed him. And Hebrews 11, 24, 26 describes that by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to endure the fleeing pleasures of sin. So he could have enjoyed the wealth and the glory, the splendors of the Egyptian royal life, but he chose to suffer with his own people, that is, the Hebrew slaves, right? He stood up for them, and then he ended up killing an Egyptian official, and because of that, he runs away, right? And he's no longer a prince, but he is like a wanderer, an old man living a quiet life as a shepherd out in the wilderness. But God called him to do this great work called the Exodus of Israel, bringing the people of Israel out of their slavery in Egypt. And he did all of this, as Hebrews 11:26 described, because he was looking ahead to his reward. What was he looking ahead to? His reward. Faith means to look ahead for the reward. It is not to say, oh, I'm so humble, I don't really care for reward. No, care for the reward. That's why I say, do your praise competition. Like, do it like I'm the winner. Do it like that. Amen? Because you're looking forward to the reward. Amen. Yes. But that is not to say that he did not have the character to be an example for people of faith to follow. He was actually described in Numbers 12:3 as more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. More what? More what? More humble. Or more gentle. Same word is used, right? In English, it's translated into gentle or humble. If you remember how many times the people of Israel challenged Moses, right? And complaining, you brought us out to kill us. Let's go back to Egypt, and so on. And so many times when you read that, it's just like, enough already, kill these people. But Moses was gentle. He's described as more gentle, more humble than anyone else. Anyone else on the face of the earth, man, I want to be like Moses. Yeah, I want to be like Moses. He showed his kindness. He showed his gentleness. And that's why he continues that line of faith, showing himself as a model of faith for people to follow. Now, Joshua was his aide. In Exodus 24 describes that an aide to Moses, an aide, an helper, an assistant. And later he becomes a leader of Israel. Now, what was his qualification? He did his job as an aide really well. And by definition, an aide means to be faithful to one's teacher to the end. And again, by definition, faithfulness or being faithful is not just for 10 years or 20 years, but it's to the end. From beginning to the end, being faithful and staying put. So a good example is shown in Exodus 32 when God called Moses up to the mountain to receive the commandment. And only Moses was called to go up. But of course, he was accompanied by Joshua. Other people were left at the camp. And you know, when you're home alone, what do? You make an idol. Yeah, that's what happened to the people. So they started partying. I know, even back in the day, that's what happened. You leave them home alone and trouble comes. but before that happens, Joshua's following Moses up the mountain. But along the way, Moses then said, you stay here. Moses doesn't give any instruction, doesn't say when I'm going to be back or how I'm going to be back or in case I don't come back. There's nothing. All he says is just stay here. And with that, what does Joshua do? He stayed there. For how many days did he stay? Well, we know that for 40 days and nights, Moses was up in the mountain. Was he eating? Was Moses eating or drinking even? If you were speaking with God directly, would you be thinking about, what's for lunch, God? Where's my drink? You wouldn't. You will be having heavenly time. Even if you're up there for 400 days. No, 40 days. 40 days. Not 400 days. 40 days. You will not be thinking about food or drink. And that's what happened to Moses. But Joshua, do you think he was hungry and thirsty for 40 days waiting for Moses to come down? He sure was. But did he bring food or drink with him? It doesn't say. So he didn't, probably. Maybe he like kind of wet his tongue with the morning dew in the area because it's desert, right? He stayed there for 40 days and nights while Moses having this heavenly time upstairs. What's happening downstairs? Like I said, if you leave children home alone, they get into trouble. They make a golden calf and they're having a party down there. and they are going to be destroyed because of that. But before that, Joshua heard the noise of people shouting. 32:17 says, he said to Moses, there is a sound of war in the camp. So what he's hearing is like roaring down there. You can imagine, right? It's like sort of like a, almost like a valley maybe. It's, he's high up in the mountain and the people are on the ground. And all you're hearing is like, and Joshua's going, is there war going on down there? Should I be going out there and help them? What's going on? You can imagine, right? He's like torn, like, oh, and then, So he's just staying put. He can't do anything because that was the word that he was given, to not go anywhere, but stay. And that's exactly what he did. And that's exactly how he became the leader, the next leader of Israel. Joshua 1:1. He becomes the leader to take over after Moses and bring the Israelites through the Jordan into the promised land. Among the leaders of the nation of Israel, certainly there is that king, David. David, of course, was a little shepherd boy. Once he replaces Saul, God, through the prophet Samuel, he is anointed to be the next leader, the king of Israel. Then Saul turns crazy, basically, and chases after David to kill him. So his life is at risk. And even though he is given a chance to kill Saul, who's chasing after him to kill him, he actually does not touch him. So there's a time in 1 Samuel chapter 26, where he encounters Saul, who is sending men to kill David, but he's actually sleeping in a cave. He's like taking a nap with his men, and David finds him, and he has a chance to kill him, get rid of his enemy, and because he's being chased after by this guy, and you have all the right to kill him. Does he kill him? Why not? What? Are you praying in tongues? What happened? Why did he not kill him? Because he was a king. What does that mean? The Lord laid on him, anointed him to be the head of Israel. And here is David saying, even though he was not anointed, like next in line, this king is still living. He is in charge. God anointed him. And as long as he is a king, he said, do not destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? That this is why God loved David. Even though Saul was he was by then manic. He was insane. And he was, evil in the eyes of God. God decided to destroy him. Still as a king, David treated him to be the Lord's anointed and therefore did not touch him. So instead, he just took his spear and other things to show that he had been in the cave where he came this close to killing him. So later on, when Saul dies, as his house falls, he falls on his own sword, right, and commits suicide. The servant who was there takes that crown and then runs and brings it to David and gives him the news. Saul has fallen. Your enemy is dead now. And David's like, how do you know? Tell me about the whole story. And then he tells the whole story, and he gives him the crown. And then what does David do with the servant? He has him? Kill. Because he said, how dare you let him fall on the... I mean, certainly Saul falls on the sword, but he is the sword bearer there. He is then considered as being guilty for the death of the king Saul. So this is how David treated God's anointed, and because of that, God loved David, and David became the successful leader of Israel. Then there was this prophecy in Isaiah 55, 4-5, that says, indeed, I have given him a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. So here's Isaiah speaking of someone that the Lord will make a leader out of, a commander out of for the people. And he is not speaking of a commander and leader for a physical political nation, but of another nation, another kingdom. And this is someone that God has spoken of through many prophets for thousands of years. And finally, he came according to the prophecies. And he came in the name of Yeshua. And standing before the temple of Jerusalem, which had the name of Jehovah, what did he say? Destroy this temple. And of course, those words are not please the Jewish people, especially the chief priests, the Jewish leaders at the time, because the temple of Jerusalem was where the name of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob was. And that name was Jehovah. So the temple of Jerusalem stood as a reminder and warning for the people of Israel, saying, look, your ancestor, our ancestors, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, believe in Jehovah and follow. They had followed the footsteps of their ancestors, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, all these people, to honor and follow the teaching of Jehovah and made them as that special people that they were, the chosen people, the holy people of God. So Yeshua saying, destroy it, would naturally upset them. But what Yeshua was referring to is what? The temple of his body. He was speaking of his own death and his resurrection. And what he's saying is, through my death and my resurrection, I will reveal to you that I am the one and only Son, the only begotten Son, who has now come in the name of the Father. What name? The name of Yeshua. And through my death and my resurrection, I will show you the way. As he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I will show you that I am the Lord of faith. Hallelujah. Hebrews 12:2 says he is the pioneer and perfecter of faith, meaning he is the role model of faith. Amen. Not just role model of faith for the Jewish people, for Jewish faith, but now this is the faith in the God who came as man in the name of Yeshua. That is the true name of God. That he's going to set a model for the believers, all the believers. Again, not chosen by flesh and blood, but by their souls who will receive his blood and follow him. And that all men will have chance to become followers of Christ. Hallelujah. So remember, Israel followed their ancestors. And that's what the temple reminded them of. That they were chosen by flesh and blood. They were born into that faith. And they followed their ancestors' faith, the teachings in the name of Jehovah. But here's Yeshua who had come, not by flesh and blood. John 1:13 says, born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or of husband's will, but born of God. Because he is the Word in the beginning who became flesh. The Word became flesh. God became flesh. So he who is the Word in the beginning became man. And that was for him to lay down his life, die. So the Word became flesh to die. And through his death, he would reveal what faith is. What faith is. Faith is not just trusting in the promise of God that says, do this and I'll bless you and your children. Let you live a long life. Let you live a healthy and happy life, a prosperous life on earth. But that promise is for eternal life. Amen? So again, nothing practical, nothing material, nothing pleasing. So that's why people followed him for a while, and then they abandoned him later on. They're like, you know what? This is not adding up. It's not helping me. This is not adding up to my life. No thanks. But what he had come to do, no man could imagine doing. Though he is the very nature of God, he came as the Son of Man. He came as man, and that's why he called himself the Son of Man. What did he call himself as? Matthew 20:28, what did he say? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to. Let's go to Matthew 20:28. Read that together. Just as the Son of Man, but to give his life as a. So here is Yeshua speaking of himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man, highlighting his humanity. Though he is 100% God, he became 100% man. Say it with me. How many percent? Not 50-50, right? What do you have 50-50 if you have 50-50? I always tell you what? Mermaid. You have mermaid. Mermaid? I meant half-half. He's not half-half. He's not half and half. All right? He's not half and half. He is 100% completely God. Perfectly God, becoming perfectly human. And that is, he is the only one. But he is also the Son of God, but he called himself the Son of Man, highlighting the fact that he came with the purpose of dying. So he was born to go to the cross, basically. He was born as man. Though he is God, he came as man to die, and only through his death he will receive what was promised to him by the Father, and that is the promised resurrection through which he will receive eternal life. So for that, he had to be born on earth, and for that, he needed faith himself. Yes, Yeshua also needed faith while he was on earth. When he lays down his life, it's like the moment of jumping off. And he needed faith that the Father was going to catch him. So his faith would have to be greater than the faith of Abraham, greater than the faith of Moses, greater than the faith of David, greater than the faith of anyone else. So that's why Hebrews 12:2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So what is the original model for men, as Matthew 20:28 there is showing us? He came not to be served, but to serve. Because man, the original form, the basis, the starting point for man or for creature is to serve, not to be served, but to serve. Though Yeshua is God in his nature to be served forever and ever, worthy to be served forever and ever. When he became man, when he came as man to the world, he came to serve. So that is the position of all men, any man, every man, that is to be lowly, serving. That's why Yeshua refused to be king when men wanted to make him their leader and be king. In fact, he has shown through his life, as he said in Matthew 8:20, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He has no place to even lay his head. Foxes have their dens and birds have their nests. Or even these creatures have their home and their gathering place, resting place. But the Son of Man has no place to rest on earth, because he did not come to the world to make a home for himself and build a home and for his children and family and generations to dwell and enjoy life. No, not at all. He came humbly to lay down his life, and this life is about passing through and not possessing anything, not dwelling in any place. Just like the ancestors of faith dwell in tents, he didn't have a home. He didn't have any possession. He didn't have money. So when they had to go through the temple, a temple to pay temple treasury, right, offering to enter temple, the Lord turned to the disciples and say, oh, you guys have money? And then they're like, us? Look at us. Smell us. Do we smell like we have money? They didn't say that, but they said, Lord, what do you mean? And the Lord was like, right. And he said, okay, go out there and catch a fish and find a coin in the fish and let's pay temple tax with that. They're like, what? What are you talking about? But they still went. Amen. And they went and they caught a fish. The first fish they catch, they open up its mouth. What does it have? Coin. Coin, not to buy a boat, not to buy a house, but just enough to pass through the temple. Do you believe it happened? That's what's written in the Bible. So as needed, he was provided. But most of the time, all the time, and always, he didn't have a place for himself. He didn't have a place to dwell. And even after his death, he didn't have his own tomb. Remember that, right? So one of the followers actually took and laid his bed in someone else's tomb. And even the garment that wrapped him, the cloth that wrapped him, after his resurrection, it's described in Luke 24, and Peter goes and looks. Even the strips of linens that wrapped him were left behind. So he came with nothing, dwelt with nothing, and left with nothing. So through his empty life, the life itself, he set a model. What a man of faith lives like. And finally, through his death, he showed what obedience looks like. Let's go to Hebrews 5, 7 to 9. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Because of what? Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became What did he become? Are only five people reading today? What did he become? The source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Hallelujah. Though he is God. That's what John 1:1 is telling us. In the beginning was the Word. And that Word was God. That he is God in very nature. Philippians chapter 2:6 is the very nature God. Humbled himself. And he was obedient to death. Even death on a cross, it says. So when he died on the cross, it was a moment that he laid down his life, laid down himself, and brought himself to the lowest point. And serving the Father and saying, Father, I am here to serve you as my instructor, my only teacher, my only master, my only commander, my only leader. I am following you. And the way I'm doing that is by being obedient to death. For that, he prayed every single day while he was on earth. Do you see the principle that he laid? Is that while he was on earth in the flesh, he did not surpass the principle of submission daily, daily submission. And that is prayer, prayer life. Prayer life is resisting oneself, struggling against oneself to be on one's knees so that his will be done. That one has the faith to be obedient, to submit to his command to the point of death. And because of that reverent submission, he was able to lay down his life willingly. Hallelujah. So the moment he died was the moment that he was learning through his obedience, which is through his suffering. He set a model for all those who believe him to follow and showed what faith is. Amen. This is what it looks like when you trust God. Trusting God is that. Believing in the promise, as he said in John 12:50, I know that his command leads to eternal life, that when I lay down my life willingly, according to his command, John 10:18, is a moment that he's going to now receive, reap, finally gain what has been promised to him. So for that, he had said, truly, truly, I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you, over and over again to the disciples while he was alive, showing how what he has said would be fulfilled, every one of them would be fulfilled through his death and the resurrection to come after his death. Hallelujah! He condemned the origin of sin, the devil, and by shedding his precious blood through his death. What he accomplished was redemption. What did he accomplish? Redemption. Redemption. So he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who believe in his redemption. His redemption is what he did through his body, through his death. That is, through his death, he redeemed the sins of all men. He paid the price of sin for all men, including Hitler. Is Jason here today? Yes? Yes? So all men in Adam would be redeemed through his death. Do you believe that? And that is to set all men free from the price of sin. Amen. Do we do anything for that? No, man. It was all done once for all when he laid down his perfect life. As the Son of Man laid down his life, he served. He served God and he served men who would believe him. Hallelujah. But not only his death did he accomplish, but he shed his precious blood. He sprinkled his redeeming blood. And that is for those who believe in him to receive into their souls later on. So whosoever hears this good news and receives will receive his precious redeeming blood and then have the chance to become his followers and enter eternal life. Hallelujah. He died, but just as he said, he was raised back to life in 3 days. Do you believe that Yeshua was raised? That he was then taken up to heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God. That is where he is right now, where he reigns forever and ever. Amen. He became the eternal source, right? As I said before, as we read there, the source of eternal salvation. And the same note, as he sat down on the throne, he became the eternal model for all creation. What did he become? Who's our model? Who's our model? Are you sure? Bearing the marks of his suffering and death on his body, he says, this is how I got here. That's what it means. You want to know how I ended up becoming this glorious King of Kings? That just singing those words, you are beautiful beyond description. too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension. Those words just like break my heart. I think my knowledge of him is getting greater and greater. So as I sing these words, it's just, I'm broken into pieces. Because there's no one like him. There is no one like him. By nature, he is that beautiful. By nature, he's that marvelous. He dwells in unapproachable light, 1 Timothy 6 says. He dwells in an unapproachable light because he's marvelous, he's wonderful, he's beautiful. But for him to sit on the throne, to reign forever and ever as the King of Kings, the leader of all, the commander of all, he did not just sit there like, that's my throne, move over, I'll sit. No. The marks on his body, he had to suffer in order for him to take the throne. And what does that mean? He had to submit. In holy, reverent submission, he had to lay down his life. That's what the marks on his body show. That for him to be that leader, become that leader, he had to lay down his life willingly. To die willingly. So that he would set a model for all to follow who believe him, will follow his footsteps, becoming that perfect, eternal sample, example, model of faith, model of all creatures to follow as he holds all authority in heaven on earth as the King of Kings, the Lord of all. Hallelujah! It is from that throne the Holy Spirit was sent to believers in the world, and he comes in the name of Yeshua. He comes not to the unbelieving world, but to the believers of the name Yeshua. Say amen if you believe in the name of Yeshua, that you call on the name to be the name of your Savior, the name of your Lord. Say amen if this is you. And by calling on the name, what happened to your soul? What happened to your soul? I don't know. You just said it. You just told me to say amen. I didn't think about the next. Don't just say amen and go for the ride. Don't be a blind follower. That's right. Don't be a blind follower. You need to know what you need to believe. You need to know what you need to know so you believe the right thing. And when you believe the right thing, that you live according to it and become a follower of the leader, Christ Yeshua. Amen? So, What happened when I called on the name? When I believe in the name, John 1:12, I receive the right to become children of God. How? By receiving the blood of Yeshua in that name. Hallelujah. How many of you believe that your souls have been cleansed by the blood of Yeshua? You have been forgiven of your sins. Amen. So he comes, the Holy Spirit comes into the souls of believers, and not just the souls, but the church, which he purchased with his blood, Acts 2:24. So he teaches the church and believers that the only one who guides in the truth, the only one who teaches the truth is the truth himself. Amen? Who is the truth? He is the truth. He is the life. And he's the way. He's the truth and the life. So the Holy Spirit guides us into the truth. As the Lord had said, John 14:24-29, anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. But the advocate, the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. So when you receive the Holy Spirit does not enter and go, I want to shake. I know it looks so silly, but people do this. People do this because when they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they have this sort of weird bodily thing going and saying, that's what happens when I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. And then when the preacher says, the pastor says, well, how come you're not coming to the gathering? He's like, I didn't receive that message. No, the message is this. What is the message? I don't know. But the message is coming. So they have some message coming. They got direct connection to the Holy Spirit, which got nothing to do with the command of Christ. While the Lord has said, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and remind you everything I have said to you. The Lord never said, you will do unusual things. You will have an out-of-body experience. That you will have this sort of shaking or trembling. Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit does is that he reminds us of the words of truth that Yeshua spoke because he is the truth. Yeshua is my instructor. Say it with me. Yeshua is my instructor. Turn to your neighbor. Who's your instructor? Who's your teacher? Oh, Mr. Jones or Mr. Kim at the tutoring school down in Powell Park and Broad Avenue. No, we're talking about the instructor of my soul. Who's the instructor of my soul? It is Yeshua. And through the Holy Spirit, he guides me into the truth. Amen. So he reminds me who Yeshua is and what he did and what he said. What did I say? He reminds me of who he is, what he did, and what he said. Again, review. Neighbor, what does he remind me? Him? That's right. By reminding in my soul who Yeshua is. Who is Yeshua? Who is Yeshua? Yes, he is my instructor. But how is he my instructor? He is God. He is the incarnate God. He is the God. He is the God who came as man. He is. See, you have to be ready to give an answer all the time. Don't just say amen, amen for 40 years following amen, amen. And someone asks you, suddenly you're like, homo, I don't know. That's a blind follower. That's what a religious person does. You need to know for yourself so you have an answer. When you are asked, that's what the Bible says. Give an account. Be ready to give an account whenever, wherever you are. When someone asks you, what do you believe? Not like, oh, let me get back to you. I got to refer to Logos notes from 10 years ago. Always be ready. Always be ready to give account for what you believe. Which is, who is Yeshua? He's the Word in the beginning who came as man. He is the God who came as man. He is God, he is man. He is God who came as man. Amen. The sinless one. And that's why, though he died, he was raised back to life. And his resurrection proved that he is the redeemer of my soul, the souls of all men. Hallelujah. So the Holy Spirit reminds me who he is and what he did, his suffering, his works, and his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and what he said, what he commanded. So as he's reminding me of who he is, I cannot help. The more I know him through the Holy Spirit, I cannot help but to love him more and more. Because there is no one like him. I'm not like him. My mom's not, my parents are not like him. My family's not, even my husband, my wife, my spouse, my beloved children, nobody's like him. Not my boss, not the president of this country, no politician, no artist, no superstar, no hero, nobody. Even if the world may call them heroes, the world may award them as a teacher of the year. But there is no one like him because he alone is God who came as man and was obedient to death in reverent submission. In reverent submission, he willingly laid down his life. Setting a model for those who believe him to follow him, to desire to be imitators of Christ. As Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 1:6-7, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. You became a model to all the believers. So what the Holy Spirit makes the believer, drives a believer to do. It's not just like, oh, I speak the Holy Spirit. Oh, I feel the Holy Ghost. Oh, I feel the Holy Ghost. I'm getting a message. This is a problem with people who only like hold on to the gift and then there is no life. The gift is a sign that the Holy Spirit is with you and the Holy Spirit came with the purpose of making you and me imitators of Christ and models for all believers. Amen? Do you feel pressured? You should. The Holy Spirit coming. The Holy Spirit coming to believers is not just to make us feel good. The joy, yes, it's all legitimate, so important. We need to taste that joy so that it gives us confidence that he's with us, Emmanuel. But with that confidence and joy, I'm being sent out to the world to live out my life as an imitator of Christ and set a model for believers to follow. So that means that I need to examine my life and say, am I an imitator of Christ? Am I a follower of Christ? Am I a model for all the believers? Because by definition, a follower of Christ is a disciple of Christ, and a disciple is a disciple when he has a disciple. There's a lot of disciples in there, right? Simply, a disciple has to have a disciple. Definition of disciple is that he has a disciple. So without a disciple, he's not a disciple. So disciple is someone who follows a teacher. Student is someone who follows a teacher. Follower, following the leader. But when I am following my leader and trying to live my life, as I know him more and more, I love him. There is no one like him in the way he lived his life and died. There is no one like him in his heart and his words and his action, all the way that he lived his life and emptied himself completely. Therefore, I want to become like him. And when I'm putting all my best, as I'm keeping up to follow him, what should naturally happen is that I get up and look behind, and there is a follower or followers behind me. That is a snapshot of a disciple. Which is so hard. Believe me, I am speaking to you with a heavy heart because I'm examining myself as well. My knowledge of him grows more and more by the day. And therefore, I love him more and more by the day. Just thinking about him breaks me into pieces. And therefore, I know that I am a believer of Christ. I am a follower of Christ because I love him. Yet, looking at, do I have disciples by me, following him? And as we look back this year, 2022, I think I've done my best keeping up and following him and huffing and puffing and trying to keep up with my teacher and following him. But do I have anyone following me? It is not forcing anyone to say, come and follow me, or like resenting and say, you don't give me anyone to follow me. That's not how it happens. A Christian is a disciple or follower of Christ who has set his goal, the goal of his life. It's not only for the pastor, it's not only for missionaries. No, it's for all followers of Christ. What is the purpose of followers of Christ, believers of Christ? What is the purpose of life? It's eternal life. What's the purpose? Yeah, to be saved. To be saved and enter eternal life. Saved from the fire of hell, leave this burning universe and enter eternal life. That's the purpose of this life. That's the purpose of my faith. But the goal, the mark of getting in is the first resurrection. That is, when the Lord comes back, to be called up to heaven in that rapture, into the air, in the resurrected body, that I come out to him. That in the all will resurrect, but the question is, will I resurrect to life or resurrect to condemnation? Am I going to partake in the first resurrection when the Lord comes back? Paul had said he has made this his goal, and he feared that he may lose it after preaching to many. But he reminded, he said, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to be taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. He said this in Philippians 3, 13 to 21 on, said, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. It is to set that as the goal of my life. As I'm following the Lord, that's my goal, because that's what the Lord did. He set that his mark, and that's how he was able to lay down his life humbly and was obedient to death, submitted to death. The difference between obedience and submission is that obedience is when it makes sense and you obey. Submission is unconditional, with no sense, no logic, no explanation. You just do. Do as told. That's it. And that's what the Lord did. Therefore, if I'm a follower of Christ, I need to follow his footsteps. What do you say? Footsteps into eternal life is to make the first resurrection the goal of my life. That is to set it as a mark to be called up when the Lord comes back. So therefore, up until this point, whatever I've done last week, last night, or this past year, I need to bury them in the blood of Yeshua. And then from now on, if the Lord allows me another day, another week, even another year, I need to be cut off from my past and leave the past behind and strain forward, march on forward and run towards a prize, run towards his calling. Amen. So Christian is not to be held back by his past. So being a follower of Christ, then I have to love the life of Christ. I have to love the words of Christ. Even if the words are difficult and burdensome, I have to love his word. Whatever he commanded, I must love. That's why I need to look at the Bible. I need to study the Bible. I need to understand the Bible. I understand the word. When I understand the word is, some people study the word so that they can like tell other people what to do. It will have no power at all if the word does not govern that person's life. Even demons will know. Even demons will not leave when they know that person is not living according to the word. They say, get out. And they're like, no, you get out. That's what the demon will say. Why don't you get out first? Well, seriously. Yeah, even demons believe in the one God, right? And shudder, James says. The point is, what are you doing about that, with that faith? You need to bring yourself in whole, in reverent submission to the word, loving the word so much. So I need to, I love the life of Yeshua. I love the words of Yeshua. It is to love his character, his heart. What is the heart of Yeshua? The Holy Spirit reminds us and says, this is the fruit you ought to bear through the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:20-23. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and what? And what? I know, you don't want to do this, yes. Because it just brings us to such shame, right? But we have to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is the daily fight and daily prayer that we need to have as Christians, as followers of Christ. Love, peace, patience, love, joy, peace, patience, forbearance is patience, 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 kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Not just saying amen today and then forgetting, just like tossing it around tomorrow. But faithful to the end, just like Joshua was. Faithful to the end. And being gentle like Moses. Being gentle like Moses. Not like 1 year, okay, I'll wait. 2 years, and the third year, no more. Moses was gentle for 40 years. 40 years. That's a lifetime. Why do I have no fruit? As in, no followers? No fruit to show off after a year of working so hard to evangelize and serve and buying them endless coffee, refill coffee at the Starbucks or Dunkin' Donut, picking them up and driving them. And at the end, why do I have no fruit? Because I'm absent. I'm empty of these fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. 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 And that is to say, as a Christian, I need to control my life. Not just controlling temper, but controlling my life, controlling my behavior. As a Christian, I cannot have everything. I cannot eat everything. I cannot drink everything. I cannot touch everything. I cannot do everything. I cannot live out my dream like the world because I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. Self-control. So self-control is like, because my neighbor has it, I need to have it too. Or my coworker has it, I want that too. That's the world. World plays by that game. But Christians play a different game. It's not game. It is a race, however. Race towards the prize, that's the first resurrection. And the model that I have, my mentor, is Yeshua. He emptied himself and lived with nothing. Came with nothing, lived with nothing, and left with nothing. That's why. You are beautiful beyond description. Too marvelous for words. So that's what I'm praying for daily. To be like him in his character and in his words. He spoke his words highlighting the truth that he was speaking. The only thing he spoke was the truth, saying, truly, truly, I say to you. As a Christian, I ought to not lie. I ought to not swear. I ought to not speak unwholesome talk. So Ephesians 4:20-29 says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires. You buried your old self in the water when you were baptized into his name. So now to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. So you cannot, so some people say, well, I don't lie. I just exaggerate a little bit. Exaggerating is lying. It's farther away from truth. You need to tell the truth. You need to only speak the truth. And as Christians, we are not to fabricate. So gossip is dangerous, therefore, because you're like carrying one word and adding on your own version and then adding on, and it just becomes snowballs, and it just controls, it becomes out of control and ruins someone else's life while ruining yours. So Paul called these people busybodies. They're busybodies asking, what's going on? What's going on? Tell me what's going on. Texting and calling. Let's meet up. I want to know. Give me the scoops. What's going on? What's going on? What's going on? What's going on? Ask yourself, what is going on with your soul? During that time, pray harder. Die more. Do not let unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, because you will not bear the fruit of the Spirit. He does not tolerate liars and those who speak falsehood. In the end, they will be thrown into the fire, Revelation warns. So a follower of Christ, an imitator of Christ, is somebody who is determined to follow and determined to go until the end. Amen? Determined. It's determination. I need to make the determination. I'm going to go this way, the way, and the way is to death like Christ. But at the end of the death, at the end of the cross, is the crown. Hallelujah. But because he knows we're weak. He knows we're like children. He throws bones at us. Yeah. When we pray, when we need healing, he heals us. When we need job, he gives us job. He gives us joy. When we pray for souls, he sends us souls our way. So these are signs that I'm not doing in vain. I'm not being brainwashed, and I'm not practicing religiosity, that my God is living. His word is true. Hallelujah. So he's got your back. He's got my back. As I experience answer to prayers, be confident. Be bold. And be joyful as we follow him. It's the choice that I made. Being determined. It's like Elijah being called by Elijah, burning up all his farming equipment and following him with nothing, just following. All the disciples, when the Lord said, come and follow me, they let go of their nets and their boats, their families, and followed him. But the wealthy young men or Judas Iscariot, these were those who could not let go of their ambitions and their ulterior motives and their wealth, so they never became a true follower and receiving that blessed reward in the end. Certainly, again, that does not mean that everybody's called to be pastors and full-time workers of God. But as followers of Christ, we all need to let go, lay down what's holding us back. Whether it is my dream in the world or whether it is my wealth or possession that's in the way, I need to lay down. Be determined. Show that you mean it. Show that you are determined. Showing where your dream is at, where your hope is at. And that it is to be ready to submit myself before him. That's why I'm praying. Prayer is this daily fight against my will. Daily resisting laziness. Yeah, laziness will not be forgiven in the end. Because of laziness, people don't obey. Because of laziness, they don't pray. Because of laziness, they don't evangelize. Because of laziness, they don't serve. Laziness is my enemy. Therefore, I need to resolve to submit myself before him through prayer and resolve to make disciples, make followers. And that is, again, I am the one who has the set model of dying first through my humility and not giving up, being determined to the end and asking for wisdom. What can I do? How can I be better? Please teach me. Guide me to the truth. So So on the Lord's Day, we are coming together to gain strength and showing where we belong, that we belong to the Lord as members of His body, the church. And as we gather here, we are showing that we belong to you, Lord. You are our leader. You are our instructor. You are our commander. Show us the way. Teach us the truth. Amen. And as He sends us back out into the world, the Holy Spirit enables us to therefore live a surpassing life. Paul has said in 1 Corinthians 7, if you are unmarried, live as though you are married. If you're married, as though you are unmarried. What? What does that mean? I'm married, so I live as unmarried. I can date other people. That's not what it means. Because if you're married, then you have concerns about your spouse. If you have children, you have concern for your children. So your interests and your concerns are all divided. It's not for the Lord anymore. So you've got more burdens to take care of. So that's why he said, I wish you were like me. Having no burden at all. That's why he, for the prize set before him, he chose not to be even married. Not certainly. Not everyone is born, can become eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. Even Jesus said that. Not everyone can do that. As Paul said, if your lust burns you up and causes you sin, it's better that you get married and not sin. That said, however, being married will divide you, your interest and your time. Or having family will divide you and burden you. So that's why by the power of the Holy Spirit, I need to live a surpassing life. If it is necessary, it is timely that the Lord may put in your way and the church agrees, then the person can maybe choose a spouse to live a partner life. But until then, it's a long way. Just because your body says, oh, my clock's running out. What clock is running out? And sometimes I'm just like wondering, Lord, but then they just still have not given that up. Lord, because you're married and you have kids. Some people have said they're like, Pastor, she was already married. That's why she's saying that. Pastor King's already, that was long gone over there. Yes, I'm not the same person that I am today that I was then. You know, we met a brother from some entrance person who had said, if I could do it over again, I would just be single. As in, not being tied to any burden and live for the Lord. It's like, you are how old? And now you say that you're in your 70s looking back. If I could do it all over again. No wife, no children, no grandchildren. Because it's like, oh, so-and-so is not saved. So-and-so is like living a sinful life. Now I'm responsible for these souls that came through me. My heart is broken into like pieces and burden. Because not only am I worried about my own salvation, I have to worry about their salvation too. So live as though you are not tied to anything, as in so busy that you're living for the Lord and you're busy trying to be an imitator of Christ and you're so busy trying to serve Him and serve the church that you have followers coming after you. You consider them as your spiritual children. Consider them as your spiritual family and they take priority over other things. The Lord will take care of the rest. Therefore, we are challenged, as Paul kept reminding in Philippians 3:17, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. Just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Paul was able to live such a surpassing life. Remember him who said, the great surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ is how he was able to live a surpassing life. Want to know how you can become a follower of Christ? You need to know him. You need to know him. If you feel like I'm still burdened, I don't know if I love the Lord or not, you need to know him. You need to know him, not just in the head, but in your heart, in your soul. Know him. Know, yada, in Hebrew means to experience, physical, intimate, unforgettable experience of knowing him. Like you got hit by a truck. That you could never deny the fact that you know him. And because you know him, you love him. And that if you love him, you will be following him by your choice. Even if the path is the path, the narrow path and difficult path, dark and lonely, through suffering and persecution and even death. Knowing that that is the footsteps, that you're following the footsteps of the one that you love, that your teacher went ahead. That at the end of it, he's waiting with the crown, the victor's crown. Then we are not sorry. We will not be resentful and we will never give up Therefore, we have to be determined to follow him, determined to lay down until the end, and the Lord will take us to be with him in that day. Hallelujah! Let's pray. Do you love the Lord? Do you love the Lord? Then you wouldn't have problem following him, because you want to be like him. At the end of my prayer this morning, I said, Lord, I want to be like you. Although I am so far from being like you, I want to be like you. That was my heart's confession. And it still is, and it will be for the rest of my life. I want to be like you, Yeshua. Help me. Because I am so, so not like you. But I want to be your imitator. I want to follow you all the way to the cross and then to the crown, to the throne. Let's lift up our hands to heaven where our instructor is seated on the throne and calls us to him. Yeshua, please do not let go of me. I want to follow you to the end. I want